Here in Acts chapter 4 and into chapter 5 today, the church has begun, the Holy Spirit has come down, the apostles are witnessing, and people by the thousands are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It all begins quick. After setup for generations and generations, all the way up till that time, now things start happening quickly and people are saved as soon as they hear about what God has done. Today what we get is a glimpse in the early church of what it looks like to be a fervent believer within it. We talked last week about the gospel and about the church itself. Today we'll spend more of our time talking about what it looks like to be an excellent believer within the church, and we'll also get to see today a counterexample of what it looks like to be under judgment from God. Let's pray together and let's read Scripture. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship. I pray that you would use your word to soften our hearts, to believe, and to follow you. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one mind and heart, and no one claimed any of his possessions were his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power the apostles, giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all of those who owned lands and houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed as each person had any need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, he sold a field that he owned, he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's stop there for today. First of all, the scripture told us that the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind. How do you get even two people to be of one heart and one mind? I ask you, any of you have been married for more than about a week, how do you get two people to be of one heart and one mind? Let alone the entirety of those who believe. How do you get everyone on the same page? Well, I would suggest to you that it is rather easy to be of one heart and one mind when you are already of one spirit and one mission. The church is first the foundation of everything that we have, everything that we are together. Everything that we have in Christ is this: God has put his own spirit into us to lead us, to guide us, to empower us, and to strengthen us. So while we can joke about the impossibility of the task of us all being on the same page ever, yet, first, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is no problem. To be of one heart and one mind when we have this one spirit. Being of one heart and one mind, of course, does not mean agreeing all the time. That perhaps is not possible, but it's also not necessary. We don't have to agree on all small details. But to be of one heart and one mind, to have the same passion, to have the same thought about the direction that we're going in, this is from the Lord. And again, it comes from having one spirit and one command. That command is, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to be obedient to everything I've commanded. It's very simple. It's very direct. We've got the one spirit. We have the one command. All of us who agree, all of us who have the Holy Spirit and the love for God, we are of one heart. And all of us who are committed to this one goal of going into the world to make disciples by the means of baptizing and teaching obedience, then we're in on the same mind. There are many areas to go to. There are many places and people groups and choices and decisions about when and where and how much and these things. And of those things, we don't have to be of the same mind because we need all of them. But to be of one heart and one mind, I suggest to you, is not that challenging if we have submitted to one Holy Spirit and this one commissioning of God. It can seem sometimes like when the church is described here, it's very distant from us and very different from us. We might say, well, that was them, but we do things different. And I disagree. I think this is a reasonable description of us as well. I would suggest in the same way that we, the members of Talitha, are of one heart and one mind. This sort of saying is not a, hey, get in line behind some leader or authority or another. But if there is anybody to get in line behind, it's get in line behind the Holy Spirit and allow him to lead you on the mission of the church. I say we are already very good at this, and we must make it our constant goal to fix our eyes on what the Spirit is calling us to and the mission, the command of God before us. Next, he says, they held everything in common. No one claimed any of his possession was his own, but instead they held everything in common. Once again, you could take this to mean, gosh, they must have misunderstood something. But rather, I would suggest to you that this church is already this way. Mature believers know that everything they have is from the Lord. And so mature believers already have offered their whole lives, and if their lives, then everything they have as well to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I suggest the mature believers already hold everything in common, but the common authority who guides is the Holy Spirit. So long as you follow the Holy Spirit today, we will be on the exact same page, because we are all following the Holy Spirit today in this. You'll even see as we read into chapter 5, just make note of this. We're going to read our counterexample in chapter 5 in just a moment of Ananias and Sapphira. And just mark in your mind when we're talking about how everything is held in common, Peter is going to tell them, you already owned what you had. You didn't have to give it at all. You could have kept it and that would have been all right. But why'd you lie about it is what Peter says. Remember that, even as you understand how they held everything in common. Peter's even then, just a few verses later, recognizing it was your field. You didn't have to sell it unless the Spirit prompted you. So it is for us. Pastor J.D. Greer up in North Carolina, who I like quite a bit, made the illustration about how we relate to the things we own. He said, some people, it's like they're rocks, and only by great effort will the Holy Spirit chip away at them in hopes that a couple of fragments will fall off. He says, other people are like sponges. They absorb everything that comes their way, but if you're going to get anything out of them, you really have to squeeze. But the mature believer is like a honeycomb. Sweetness just gushes out of them. This desire to serve and love others fall out of them. Just as the word of the Lord is as sweet as a honeycomb to us, so we who are filled with the Spirit become that kind of honeycomb that just gushes and, if I can say, oozes generosity and love everywhere. Let us likewise hold everything in common. This does not mean you have to give over the titles to what you have to somebody else in the church, but rather that you must give over all of it to God today. You who have given your life to the Lord, how could you keep back some thing that you own? Rather, decide that it is all His, and as He calls, you will give. Next, there was not a needy person among them. There's not a needy person among them. To be sure, poverty was still rampant in their society. There were poor people all around them. But they had a special pledge to each other. And as there were those, especially widows and orphans, who couldn't provide, they chose to provide for those who couldn't provide. They gathered them together. They came up with a system for themselves, a distribution list. You'll read about how the deacons were formed to help make sure people had their needs met and people were being cared for and had what they need, especially widows and orphans who couldn't go get a job and provide for themselves. You'll also recall how later on, as Paul is talking to the churches, Paul will say, hey, listen, make sure that the people who are on the distribution list are widows indeed, he says. And he says also to them very firmly, there's no room for laziness in the church. The one who doesn't work won't eat. But they provided for everyone that they had need among them. I think we, as best as we know about each other's needs, do this well as a church. So I call you today to just continue to do this. As you hear of a need, you could take care of it yourself. You don't have to even take it up the chain anywhere. There's not really a chain. We're a very flat congregation as an authority structure. But if you need help ministering with it, then talk to some friends, and as you hear of a need, meet it. One of our members, now long passed away, but always close to heart, Carl Hendricks, said to me regularly whenever I saw him, we'd have a conversation about who knows what, and he would conclude the conversation by looking at me and putting a hand on my shoulder and saying, have I got anything you need? And inevitably, the answer was, no, Carl, I'm good, thank you. He's like, all right, if you got a need, just make it known. And truly, whenever a need was made known, he did what he could to take care of it. Let us be likewise. The way we process this, our system for doing these things, for distribution, for handling our finances, you'll see on display clearly in our business meeting tonight. I keep wanting to call it our annual business meeting. It's our annual budget business meeting. We meet monthly for a business meeting so the congregation can have a chance to have a say and the final decision and authority over all decisions that get made here at the church. But once a year, and that is tonight, the nominating committee will present all of the new committees based upon who signed up and how that got vetted out and worked out. And then the stewardship committee, who's also members of the church, will present a budget, and they will present it with transparency. Every line item is listed out. They'll present it with honesty. They'll present it with an opportunity for discussion, for amendment. And then we together will decide the end results together of how we use things. I consider our business meetings to be an act of worship and a worship service before God, just like this one is. Our business meetings are open to not members of the church, so if you're not yet a member of this church but you're thinking about it, you're welcome to come tonight too and hear how this goes. You can come and sit in. We don't really keep secrets or have secrets, but you can come. You can't speak up, of course, and you can't vote as the members can, but it'll give you a good idea for what kind of people we are and how we endeavor to fulfill this commandment for this passage. Now, we've given the description of how the church was, and we have now twice in a row here two examples, one positive, one negative. It's all written out on purpose like this. The first example we have is that of Barnabas, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. First of all, Barnabas? Barney? Were they trying to mess with him? You know, this isn't, of all the good Bible names that you name children, very few get named Barnabas, which is a shame on the one hand because it means son of encouragement, which is incredible, but on the other hand, that child will have to answer for the rest of their life, did they name you after Barney Fife or after Barney the dinosaur? Which was it? And you would have to speak up and say, no, Barnabas from Scripture. You'd have to say, No, please call me Barnabas. I prefer Barnabas. Because who wouldn't? You got to wonder at this time. His name was Joseph. And as they're giving out new names, you got to imagine Joseph here said, I tell you what, Barnabas, how about you just call me The Rock? And they go, no, we gave that one to Peter already. You got to get a different name. You know. I've got more. So speaking of giving names to children, I really like, you know, as far as Bible names go, this is a good one. Son of encouragement. Maybe at least use it for a middle name down the road somewhere when you're naming somebody. Stick it in there somewhere. I really like the name Timothy quite a bit. You know, and I wanted to name a child Timothy. I was like, we should name one of our kids Timothy now. And Meredith says to me, Timbered? Like when a tree falls over? Timbered. We named him Isaac instead. This digression is going nowhere. But Barnabas was incredible. It's recorded here that he owned a field, he brought the money, he sold the field, he brought the money, he laid it before these apostles' feet. This is not the idea that Barnabas is excited about himself and wants to make a big deal. Barnabas is not the person who stands up to put money into the offering plate in a big way and demonstrate how important he is. It's more of one of these things that it wasn't possible for people to not know about this. It was a large gift and it was out there, but that he gave it well, not trying to ingratiate himself. He just followed the Holy Spirit. This is just the beginning of Barnabas. He's mentioned 6 times in the book of Acts. Here, he is one of the lead givers in the church. Second, in Acts chapter 9, he welcomes the apostle Paul, who was converted. Paul, then known as Saul, was given a powerful vision and was struck off his horse. He was converted and became a believer and given the Holy Spirit. But before that, he was killing Christians and putting them in jail. And so when Saul comes back into Jerusalem, now a convert, the church does not want to associate with them. They remember the people who were thrown in jail and killed. They remember Stephen, who was stoned to death before his test because of his testimony. And they remember that Saul was there. But it's Barnabas who goes out and takes Paul, Saul, by the hand and brings him in. He's not just generous. He's the guy who is the son of encouragement, the one who knows what conversion means. And he brings in Saul. Next, we hear that he is there in Acts chapter 11. It's not just Saul that he's willing to bring into the church. In Antioch, just over from Jerusalem, the Antioch church starts having Greek people, not just Jewish people, but Greek people receive the Holy Spirit. And they start preaching powerfully. And more Greek people are converted, but they don't know culturally what to do with this or how they're going to meet under one roof. So Barnabas himself goes over to Antioch to help join the church together, to help take people once again by the hand and draw them into fellowship. This is what a son of encouragement does. Then that now growing Greek church in Antioch hears a prophecy about a great famine in Jerusalem, and it happens. There's a famine in Jerusalem, and there's not enough to feed. And so this growing Greek church in Antioch takes up an offering to send back to Jerusalem, and Barnabas is one of those who is clearly trustworthy to take the offering and the relief funds along to Jerusalem and help see them distributed. I mean, what's left to do after this? When Paul is called to go and be a missionary, Barnabas goes with him. After having started churches, after having sacrificed his own money, he leaves to go travel around what we call Asia Minor now, to go travel around and start churches with Paul. They also, on their first missionary journey, take along a guy named John Mark, who then swiftly abandons them. It's not said why he leaves and goes back to Jerusalem, but you can tell Paul is not happy about it. And so when they're going off on a missionary journey again in Acts chapter 15, Paul's gathering the old team together, including Barnabas, and Barnabas says, let's take John Mark along with us again. And Paul says, no, we can't have unreliable people. And this sharp disagreement arises between them, and it ends with Paul going along with other people and Barnabas taking John Mark, just like he did Saul, to draw him back in and bring him back into fellowship. Barnabas is incredible. I would suggest to you that all of these things that he does are related to each other. He is not only the first or prime giver in the church, he is also swift to make peace. He's also swift in aid. He is swift to leave his home and everything. This is a person who has truly turned his life over to Christ. It is as if Barnabas went looking in his life for other areas that he could turn over to Jesus. And as he found them one by one, he gave them over to Jesus. We have now a counterexample. Acts chapter 5, let's keep reading. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. Stop me if you've heard this one. They sold a piece of property. However, he kept back a part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a portion of the land, and keep back a portion of the proceeds. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? After it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, and they wrapped up his body, and they carried him out, and they buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. "Tell me," Peter asked her, "did you sell the land for this price?" "Yes," she said, "for this price." And Peter said to her, "Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Instantly she dropped dead at his feet. And the young men came in, and they found her dead, and they carried her out. And they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. A powerful, a terrifying great fear comes on all of us to hear these things. A powerful passage. And don't you see how it fits in perfectly with the ones before it? How this is all put here together? So that you can hear what the church did, so you can see how Barnabas fulfilled it properly, and so you can see the improper way in which they do this. The problem is not that they needed to give like Barnabas. After all, what we've already said, Peter says, "Why did you do this? Why are you lying about it?" The problem is they sold a piece of land, let's say for $200,000, and they turned in $150,000 saying, "Ah, we did this whole piece for $150,000. Here it is for all of you," keeping some back for themselves. It's a weird thing to do. Why would you do this? That's the question Peter asks. He says, "It was your land." They held it in common, you understand, in the spirit, but it was your land. And even after you sold the land, it was your proceeds to do what you wanted to. Why'd you have to lie? Peter says. And what's more, in this lie, they are not lying to the congregation. They are lying to the Holy Spirit. Fear falls over the congregation, and fear should fall over the congregation. You know, first of all, in this passage, there's an echo back to the Garden of Eden, is there not? Can you not in your mind go back to Adam and Eve when you hear this passage about a husband and wife who sin together? In this case, Ananias seems to have a plan. They're going to get a claim just like Barnabas. Maybe they'll get a better name than Barnabas, but they're going to get a claim just like Barnabas. But they kind of want to keep some of the money. Let's be reasonable, right? We're going to keep some of the money. Why would you do something like this? They're thinking about their own reputation. Is it about financial insecurity, financial worries? We should call it what it is. It's greed. This is greed. This is his desire to be seen as better than what they are. This is just greed. And so, Ananias takes his wife along on this one. He makes a commitment to sin. She submits to this decision. You should understand, again, anybody who's been married longer than about an hour, you should understand that while we are called to lift up our spouses, to encourage them, to draw them closer to Christ, to build them up, you understand quickly that we can do the opposite, can we not? Slowly, step by step, draw them away from the Lord. And so Ananias does here. It's a bit like an Adam and Eve. Eve takes a step to be deceived. Adam goes along with his spouse. Here, Ananias makes a decision. Sapphira, you might say, well, I mean, she's just submitting to her husband, right? So she's not culpable. Well, wives are to submit to their husband, not in sin. Don't ever let anyone use the Bible wrongly to oppress or put down women. You are not called to submit to sin, ever. By way of application, you can see how amongst a husband and a wife, you could, step by step, in small ways, lead your spouse, whether you're a husband or a wife, away from the Lord. You also understand how you can, piece by piece and moment by moment, encourage them towards the Lord, right? Just another application. This happens amongst Christian friends as well, doesn't it? We Christian friends are in each other's life to piece by piece, step by step, be sons of encouragement, brothers and sisters of encouragement, encouraging each other to the Lord, but we can, piece by piece, small, little thing by little thing, steer each other from the Lord. I'll be the counterexample today. I recently had to apologize to Trevor for a joke that I made to him. It was just Trevor and I, nobody else heard it. And I love making Trevor laugh. He's an easy target, first of all, so it makes me feel better about my sense of humor. And when Trevor starts laughing, try this on him. When Trevor starts laughing, he's like a silent laugher. And so he will be like doubled over on the ground laughing, still silently. And it just makes me laugh so hard to watch him laugh. And so I enjoy getting to make him laugh. And so I crack jokes regularly. Not too long ago, a few months ago, you know, I made a joke. Just him and I. It wasn't inappropriate. But it wasn't appropriate. And it certainly wasn't kind. And I was just grieved about it afterwards. I knew what I had done was wrong. And I knew that in this small way, this very small piece, I might be steering my brother away from the Lord rather than towards him. God forbid it. And so I apologized. I said, hey, listen, you know, this is not the way Christians should joke. I'm sorry, you know. And he said, oh, yeah, don't worry about it. It was funny. I know, but my purpose in your life is to steer you step by step closer to Christ, not away step by step. Let us not be like Ananias in our marriages or in our friendships. Let us instead be like Barnabas, who are encouraging each other towards the Lord. You know, there's another echo here. There's an echo of the Garden of Eden, but there's also an echo to the temple of God, is there not? Have you ever seen anybody else struck dead by the Lord in Scripture? It happens in the tabernacle and in the temple. When they presume upon the grace of God, when they get too close, when they try to go into the presence of God glibly or wrongly or out of the Spirit of God. You're to remember that when the high priest went annually into the Holy of Holies, there were lots of rituals about the high priest. Because he was going into the very presence of God, into the center where the God's presence was, in the center of the temple or tabernacle, in the center of the people of God on all the earth. And he was going to go in to do the work of a priest, but beforehand he had to be cleansed and clean in every way. But even if he wasn't, when that priest went in on hands and knees, they tied a rope to his ankle. So that if he was struck dead by the power of the Lord, they could just pull him back out without anybody else having to go in. It's a powerful reminder of us of the fear of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira, I say to you today, fear something here. We began talking about the fear of the Lord last week. Let's continue as it presents itself so powerfully here. The congregation is afraid of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira are afraid of something, but it's clearly not the Lord. So what are they afraid of? They're afraid for their reputation, perhaps. They're afraid about their financial security, perhaps. We talked about it last week, just as a reminder. Perhaps many sins that you and I are tempted to do or around us are a choice between should we fear God or should we fear what people will think about us? The phrase, fear the Lord, may be unusual to you or uncomfortable, but let's think about it this way. You're going to fear something. You're afraid of something. Are you going to fear the Lord, or are you going to fear financial insecurity? Are you going to fear the Lord, or are you going to fear how people will look at you? Are you going to fear the Lord, or are you going to fear losing your job and so say what you have to say to keep it? Judge for yourselves today if we ought not to fear the Lord and keep his commandments rather than fearing any person or what they will think or what they will do. The church here in this passage is charged by this fear of the Lord, in awe of what a great God, how powerful he is, and how near he is to them. No longer is there a holy of holies that they kind of walk around quietly. Now the very presence of God is in all of them, the Holy Spirit with them at all times. They are the temple of the Lord. Judge for yourselves, brothers and sisters, if we should not live in fear of the Lord, you will be afraid of something, but do not fear them. Fear God, who holds our lives in his hands. Yet you don't have to be afraid of him. He has declared again and again, his desire is our salvation, not our judgment. Judgment is real and serious, and we must stop and think about it. What is at stake if we do not fear the Lord? But let us fear him with great joy and rejoicing. This God's desire is that we should have resurrection and the forgiveness of our sins. Do not be afraid, you who fear the Lord. The Lord has good planned for you. So what should we do today given this passage? Well, first of all, let us be of one heart and one mind. Not by being of one agenda, but let us be of one heart and one mind by being of one spirit, the Holy Spirit, and by being of one mission, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he commanded. What are we to do today? Do not consider your possessions to be yours, but as your life is Christ's, and he has given you all things, hold them as being his, and so hold them as being in common to his people as they have need. This begins with the tithes and the offerings, which you need to participate in. The tithes and the offerings are not giving everything. It's giving a small portion in common so that your heart can be changed by obedience, so that your eyes can be open to the needs of others, so that you can be reminded of your own dependence, joyful dependence upon God, and so that you can rightly fear the Lord by your participation. Next, be serious about your belief that your life and all of your belongings belong to God. Be like Barnabas, who sees himself just like this. It's not a part of him belongs to God, all of him belongs to God. I always love it in our church when we get to see people who are gifted in a certain way serve in their giftings, but then we also get to see those people say, I am not comfortable doing that. But if that's what the church needs, I told the Lord I'd give everything, and so I will do the things that I'm not comfortable doing as well. You might recall a couple of weeks ago, one of our deacons, Jerry Webb, came up to make an announcement at the end. It was about the pastor appreciation celebration. And then I said, hey, Jerry, you're standing up here, so sing with us. And you know Jerry, he doesn't want to be in front at all. But when called upon, he is willing, and it's with great joy that he is always willing. He has said before in deacons' meeting, he doesn't teach. That's not his gifting. That's not what he does or how he serves the Lord. But he said to all the deacons, listen, deacons, here's one of our jobs. If the pastors can't fill the role, if they're out sick, if something is wrong, one of us is going to stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God. I love it getting to see people in the congregation serve within their gifting. I love it all the more when they say, this is not my gifting and this is not what I'm comfortable doing, but I belong to the Lord completely. So what does he request of me? And I will say yes. Next, what are we going to do because of this passage? Let us be a fountain of grace and forgiveness to all who need restoration and correction. Let's be like Barnabas, quick and joyful to restore people to fellowship who need it. Let us be like that honeycomb that simply oozes the glory of the Lord. Whatever it is, whether it is money or whether it is grace and kindness, let's not be the kind of people that God really has to wring out to get anything out of. Let's be the one who are simply gushing it out like there really is a water of life inside of us. What are we to do today? Don't presume upon the grace of God. Judgment is serious. Don't enter into any sinful activity saying, God will forgive me. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. What should we do today? Don't hold on to little sins or supposedly secret sins like Ananias and Sapphira do. Don't love the darkness. Do not love hiding things. The more you live there, hiding out and trying to cover your little sins and your little pieces that you held back for you, the more you'll want to stay in that darkness. Do not hang on to little bits and little sins and supposed secrets. Don't try to hide sin today, but confess it to the Lord and bring it to light so that you can be forgiven. What are we to do today? Try this one. Submit to one another in marriage, but don't submit to evil and to sin. Nor should you encourage your spouse when they are sliding off away from the Lord, but rather take the lead in living virtuous lives before God in your house. Take the lead in submitting yourself to the other. Take the lead in encouragement towards God. And finally, what should we do today? Rejoice. Rejoice. That while we have deserved death and judgment from God, he has preferred that we live. We have deserved death and judgment, but it is his desire that we should be saved of it. He is so serious about this that he has already paid the price for all of our sins, even the ones you haven't confessed yet. What will stop you right now from going to him in repentance, having the forgiveness that he wants you to have, having another chance? If Barnabas is a son of encouragement, it is because Jesus Christ is our encouragement himself. Go to him today and let him steer you back towards God. We deserve justice and judgment, but Christ has desired that we should see mercy. Let us have that mercy. And let us live our lives before God. Let us worship him now. Father God, I thank you. Oh, I thank you for your patience. I thank you because I know how serious and real your judgment is, and I know how I have deserved it myself. I can recall with grief the way that in small ways I've steered those away who I should have steered towards you. Forgive me, Lord. I will not do this again. My life is yours. Search me and know me. Find any other nook and cranny in my life that I have not given over to you and take it as well. Jesus, take this whole church, this whole body of believers. Purify us top to bottom. Cleanse us of our unrighteousness and help us to lead joyful, rejoicing lives in the fear of the Lord before you all of our days. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.